Well, we're continuing our review of the Epistle to the Romans, one of the most phenomenal books in the entire Bible, one of the most comprehensive books theologically, written by one of the greatest minds as ever walked the planet Earth. That sounds like pretty large statements. Well, it's quite a book, and that is a compendium of many judgments, the book of Romans. The first half of it, the first eight chapters, what you and I would call doctrine. This is heavy stuff. The first three chapters, which we've been through, is the most complete diagnosis of sin in the Scripture. It's followed by a couple of chapters on salvation, then chapters on sanctification. We'll deal with that when we get there. Then there is a little three-chapter segment that I'll call dispensational because it focuses on Israel. It's astonishing to discover what widespread misunderstandings exist throughout the Christian body, let alone the world, within the Christian body, on the issue of Israel. And Paul hammers away for three chapters, Israel past, Israel present, Israel in the future. And then the last part of the book is what I'll call practical. These are personal comments to 28 of his friends in Rome, part of the occasion for the letter, the practical side of it. So you can say doctrine, dispensational, and practical. That's faith, hope, and love, if you want to paint them with a summary color. And we've just finished the first three chapters. We're now moving into the answer to that foundation that was laid. This is the most comprehensive statement of truth in the Bible. That's quite a statement. But it's not made casually. It's made by very, very knowledgeable scholars. Most comprehensive statement of truth in the Bible. And thus it shouldn't surprise you that it's the most challenging book theologically in the Bible. And God called a person with a brilliant mind that supplemented with the two greatest cultural backgrounds possible. He raised up Paul for this purpose. He was well educated in the best Greek schools of that era, wealthy background, and also thoroughly trained as a Pharisee of Pharisees in the Hebrew side. So he's very unusually equipped to bridge from the Jewish culture that gave us the Messiah to the broad Gentile-based world. And that's what he's dealing with. And we're sparing you a lot of the very deep exegetical studies in these verses. I think we won't do violence to any of them, but I can tell you candidly that we could spend an hour or more on each verse, let alone even taking 24 sessions is going to go just over the high points in the book of Romans. In any case, chapters 1 and 2 dealt with the reality that we are all members of a fallen race. We have a genetic defect. The pagan problem, the creation's enough to indict it. Moral man, we see people who are non-Christians that are moral, yet they don't live up to God's standards. And religious man, and he uses of all religious people, he uses the Jew as an exemplar, that rituals don't cut it. And the pagans were guilty, the moral man is guilty, all are guilty. That's basically the summary of chapters 1 and 2, that we're all on a level playing field and it's all underwater, so to speak, okay? So that brought us to chapter 3 last time, which delves into God's biggest problem. What is, God can solve anything. Well, indeed he can, but what's his biggest problem? That's how to compromise. If he compromises his hatred of sin, that would be to compromise his own character. God cannot go against his own character, and that includes a hatred of sin. How can a just God justify us, whoever we are? How can he permit man to enjoy the destiny God has made for us? That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. And even Socrates summarizes so eloquently 5 centuries earlier. He's recorded as saying, it may be that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. That gives the man real credit. He understood the problem. Most people don't. How can a just God justify man. Man at his best is less than is required. So, in chapter 3, we learn God's greatest problem. Chapter 4, we're going to understand how Abraham and David both speak to Israel about God's greatest gift. And Paul's selections here are surprising. He takes Abraham and David to use as his examples to describe the greatest gift. Now stop and think about what is God's greatest gift to you and me? What could that possibly be? Chapter 4 will demonstrate, among other things, the unity of both the Old and the New Testament. We're going to go in head on to one of the most thorny problems for the New Testament Christian, and we're going to deal with it through the Old Testament revelations. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham saved? Most of us, you know, we could talk about Gentile and Jew. Wait a minute, let's take the consummate Jew. How was he saved? He was saved 40 years prior to circumcision having been instituted. Really? Yeah, he was saved as a Gentile, in a sense. How was David saved? He was under the law. Abraham wasn't. That came later. That's what Paul's going to deal with here. The two greatest examples from the Old Testament. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race. So he's the consummate Jew. He's the most venerated, arguably one of the most venerated of all Jews. He's the when Matthew starts his genealogy in the book of Matthew, he starts with Abraham to build the whole concept of Jewishness. David clearly was Israel's greatest king. These are the two examples that Paul is going to build his presentation on. What was the basis of their justification? Abraham, we'll look at the first five verses, this chapter. He was saved before the law was given. So what's the role of the law? You're going to find there are two kinds of people on the planet Earth. Those that have no interest in keeping the law, and those that try to build their future by keeping the law, and they're both losers. Really. Can't win? Yes, you can. And David is under the law in the next few verses. That's the quick snapshot of where we're headed here. Let's jump in. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And by the way, what shall we say then? This is the first of six times that Paul's going to use that approach in building the pieces of his foundation here. What shall we say then to this? He's referring to Abraham by a peculiar word. It's the only time that it shows up in the New Testament. It isn't just forefather, it's the first father. He's the founder. He's the origin of things Jewish. And it's only used here in the New Testament. This was intended to distinguish Abraham's physical ancestry from his spiritual fatherhood. We're going to talk more about that later in the verses 11 to 12 and elsewhere. It says, pertaining to the flesh. That's actually modifying the verb, not the noun. It should be according to the flesh, but we don't have to spend our time on those subtleties. Let's move on. Now, let's also understand that Abraham, although he's our hero, he's the hero of the Jews, he's the hero of the Old Testament, let's understand he wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. And we want to learn from those mistakes. His ethics during the time that he's saved here are pretty cloudy. He gets a lesson in ethics from the Pharaoh of Egypt. By the time you get to Genesis 12, he passes off his wife as his sister. She apparently is a very attractive woman, and he was fearful that if he introduced her as his wife, they might kill him to get her. But by being his sister, he wasn't a threat to that kind of thing, it would seem, at least on the face of it. Well, that doesn't go very well. When Pharaoh finds out, he has a fit. He can't believe the shoddy ethics of this guy Abraham. Well, you realize he wasn't lying because she was his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, but not the daughter of his mother. So she was what we would call a half-sister. But he obviously was You're splitting hairs here because he's using that as a ruse. It was what we sometimes call a white lie. I don't know what a white and black lie is. This one is gray. Anyway, it's a lie is a lie. Okay, it's less than the truth. And it was intended to deceive. You think, well, okay, Pharaoh has a fit. Gives him a lot of gifts to get out of here. And Pharaoh was upset that he put him in that kind of a position. He could have violated her unknowingly. So even Pharaoh is shocked by this ruse. He later, 8 chapters later, he pulls the same stunt with Abimelech. And you think some learning would have taken place. It's interesting that there's a subsequent silence from heaven for 13 years. Is that linked to that? I don't know. But in the Jewish approach to prophecy is to examine patterns. Pattern is prophecy to the rabbinical student. Anyway, Paul continues in the second verse. He says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Now, what he's saying here, Paul's saying, to the Jewish mind, Abraham is one of the most venerated characters of the Old Testament. And even though I've pointed out some negatives here, there's much positive about Abraham to justify celebrating Abraham. And if you're Jewish, they did that. But Paul's saying, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory among men, but not before God. Abram at his best was less than God requires. That's the point he's making here, which is quite a blow. It's a reluctant admission by a Jewish scholar would say, yes, that's correct. That's why Paul's building on this. See, Jews were proud of Abraham and themselves. Assuming that Abram was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but only before other people, not before God. That's the point Paul's making here. Now, to give you another example of this, let's shift to Acts 15. You may recall in Acts 15, there was a major dispute among the various evangelists about what does a Gentile have to do to be saved? Because their concept in the Old Testament is if a Gentile wanted to become Jewish, he could proselyte, he could go through a procedure and be part of the congregation. That's what they call a proselyte. And the early Jewish Christians presumed you had to still do that. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first, and then you be a Christian. And Paul, Peter, and Barnabas said, no way, that's nonsense. And it became such a tension, they went down to Jerusalem, they had a special council, James sits over, that's Acts 15, Paul, Barnabas, and also Peter. They go before the elders and point out that their experiences they'd had by then, how Gentiles are being saved. In fact, Peter uses a great expression. He's speaking as a Jew. We need to have faith. We need to be saved like them. In other words, we should be like Gentiles, because he talks about the miracles and all that was going on. James presides over this, and he finally resolves this whole thing. And if you study Acts 15, you know the story, except what most people miss are there are two issues, not one issue. Everybody knows about Acts 15 because that was the issue. What does a Gentile have to do to be saved? And they decide that he should stay away from fornication and not eat things with blood. But other than that, it's all by faith kind of thing. In other words, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't keep the law. But see, what everybody misses, there's two issues. And that becomes clear when you see what James does when he announces the conclusion. Because see, if a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved, okay. If that's the case, what's to become of Israel? All this history, all that background is now zero? Not so. Not so. And that's what the two issues. How can a Gentile be saved? And what is to become of Israel? Now, let's take a look at Acts 15. It's an important issue because it's going to come up again and again throughout the book of Romans. Let's look at Acts 15. Just read a few verses of it here. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That was the view. That was the Jewish view. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So they're joining the issue. "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren," because they're having great results from their preaching. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. This is not a small issue even today. Even today, and I'm not talking about just the Jews. There are people, they're Christians, that discover the Old Testament and they get interested in so many things, and that's all very constructive. But they get so enthusiastic, they put themselves back under the law. And so you'll find two kinds of people. Those that just ignore the law in the Old Testament, Christians who have just no grasp or feel no equity in the Old Testament at all. That's tragic. Or you have those that get so enthusiastic about all that, that they find themselves trying to keep the Torah. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but you'll see that Paul's going to deal with that head on. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, you know, it's interesting, before I go on, to see, you want to see the Holy Spirit at work. Study the things that Peter said in the Gospels. He's the guy that had foot and mouth disease. He's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. All through the Gospels. He's always putting his foot in, isn't he? After Acts chapter 2, study the presentations by Peter and their masterpieces. It's interesting to study the contrast between this bumbling fisherman, ready, fire, aim, Peter, and the polished presentations in his first sermon in Acts 2 and his second sermon in Acts 3 and so forth. It's to the point, it's crisp, it's spirit-filled. Anyway, let's move on here. Peter says, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to Acts 10 and Cornelius, where that was the door was opened to the Gentiles through Peter. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He saw them spirit-filled. That's his point. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He's speaking of the Gentile converts that he's experienced for, what, 10 years or so, see? Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, in other words, why take these Gentiles and make them all this baggage that we couldn't even handle? That's what he's saying. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Do you see the inversion? He doesn't say that they can be just like us. No, that we, by the grace of God, might be like them. Because he's talking about they're setting a standard. These new Gentile converts were just what the doctor ordered, as we might say. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James, now he's as the Lord's brother, half-brother, he's a leader in the, apparently the leader in the council, the church in Jerusalem. And his murder in 62 AD is a major event in history. Josephus and others talk about it. Anyway, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he's going to quote from Amos 9 here. He's going to say, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. That's the Amos 9 quote. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, if you want to put it in your notes. Here's what Amos writes. After this, after what? After there's a number of Gentiles have been saved. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Who's speaking? God, through Amos. There, right? He also, by the way, speaks through Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, where God says, I will return, which means he must have left it. I will return until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. The point is, we're in this interval, this Gentile intensive interval right now. But Amos says, after this, and James is quoting it in this context, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So with the rejection of Messiah, Israel had blindness pronounced upon them by the Lord in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, 44, in that area, in which now it's the Gentiles are focused, what we call the church, but that will be closed, and God will again work through the entire world, not just Jews, but through Israel. So that's what that's all about. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, this is James continuing, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Just basic hygiene issues here. There's no circumcision mentioned. There's no Sabbath days mentioned. There's a lot of things not mentioned. That's what is mentioned. Okay? He continues, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Okay, two dilemmas, two issues. Do Christians have to come under the law to be saved? The answer is no. And if not, what happens to Israel? He's quoting, of course, from, as I say, Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. Well, the Israel issue, we're going to be hammered away for three chapters when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is not through with Israel. It's astonishing, but important for us to realize that probably 9 Christian churches out of 10 on the planet Earth, especially in America, have no grasp of Israel as part of God's plan of redemption. They see no relevance, no theological relevance to that piece of property that we call Israel. God's not through with Israel, and that's going to be dealt with through Romans 9, 10, 11. But the real issue that we're heading into here is justification then. Okay, not by works. The epistle of Romans is about 10 years after the council. The history we just read in Acts 15, 10 years have gone by. See, the rabbis had taught that Abraham was such a good guy, there was such a surplus of merit from his works, that it was available to his descendants. In other words, he did such a good job that his descendants by blood derived benefit from that. That was sort of the mindset of the rabbinical writings. So Paul is building on that idea. Not that it's correct, but it's insufficient, is his point. Assuming that Abraham was justified by works, then he must have had something to boast about. That would be the mentality of the Jew. However, Paul insists his boasting could only be before other people, not before God, because their relative values, as good as it might be, he's not saying it is that good, but they regard it as that good, fine, it's still not good enough. That's what he's saying. What saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? Key verse, you'll hear it again and again and again. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Why is Paul put this third verse here? Because he's quoting Genesis 15:6. It's going to be important to know, understand where this is. It's after Genesis 12. It's before Genesis 17. It's going to be important, strangely enough. Genesis, in the Torah, it says, speaking of Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he counted it. Counted what? His belief for righteousness. That was said of Abraham in Genesis 15. That's going to turn out to be very important in Paul's argument here. Abraham was reckoned to righteousness by his faith when he was still on Gentile ground. Abraham in Genesis 15 is uncircumcised. That comes up in Genesis 17. Got the picture? This is two chapters before the covenant sign of circumcision was placed upon his flesh. Yes, he becomes circumcised. Yes, he becomes the first Jew in a sense of speaking. But he was justified by faith before all that happened. That turns out to be a profound insight that puts to silence many arguments to the contrary. At the time Abram was saved, you could argue he wasn't Jewish. I put that in quotes. What were his steps of faith? Well, of an uncircumcised, I'm going to talk about 40 years here of being uncircumcised. He was called in Genesis 12. He was called to a circumcision in Genesis 17. In Genesis 12, he says, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's not a casual verse. I believe on verse 3 is the survival of this United States that's endured so long. Because with all our problems and with all our negatives, we have stood for the existence of Israel, the right to exist. When Billy Graham says, God doesn't judge America, they have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a key point. We're overdue for judgment. Thomas Jefferson said the same thing in 1781. I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. Well, if that's the case, then why hasn't God judged America? And we believe, many of us believe, because of the third verse of chapter 12. Bill Koenig, our Washington correspondent, has written a whole book on that. Anyway, I want to give you another insight. We just read the first few verses of chapter 12. That's the call of Abraham, right? Many people don't really understand what that was all about. One of the most interesting chapters in the book of Acts is Acts 7, because this young guy, Stephen, has the audacity, I might say has the chutzpah, to give the Sanhedrin a history lesson. He's before the august Jewish body called the Sanhedrin, and this young guy on trial gives them a history lesson. And in that passage, in Acts 17, for the diligent student, there are all kinds of discoveries you'll make that are not in the Old Testament or that illuminate hidden crevices in the Old Testament. And we could spend a whole hour on that. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." You say, well, gee, that's Genesis 12. Almost correct. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land where ye now dwell." So they lived in Ur the Chaldees. God calls Abraham to get out of there, leave his family, his father, his mother, and everything. He doesn't do it. He moves upriver to Haran until his father dies. Then he goes. Genesis 12 picks it up there. That's Stephen's point. Let's go back and look at Genesis 12, verse 1 carefully. Abraham is now living in Haran. When his father dies, which he did the verse before, at the end of chapter 11, now the Lord, see, he didn't leave to follow God right away. The Lord had said, when they lived down in the Ur of the Chaldees. See the difference? People miss that. He was supposed to leave his father. No, he moved upriver. When his father dies, he's reminded, now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I'll show thee. So they're still in Mesopotamia. Not in Canaan yet. That's when they go. He just went up the river a ways till his father died. And when his father died, he became obedient to the will of God. So I'm not knocking him. He was obedient to the will of God, but I'm just pointing out he wasn't perfect either. The steps of faith of uncircumcised Abram, from his call, Genesis 12, to his circumcision, 17, revelation of the God of glory in Ur of the Chaldees was the next step. Then obedience to God's call to leave everything. He stayed in Haran until the father died. Then he built an altar of worship there. You're still in Genesis 12 there. In the next chapter, he chooses his portion, separates from Lot, if you recall. Then he has victory over the kings, the famous battle where he rescues Lot and all that, the valley of the big battle of the kings. And that's when he gets received by Melchizedek. And then Genesis 15, he's declared justified by faith. I want you to notice that he's still uncircumcised. He doesn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. So Paul continues, "Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Paul is driving a very fundamental point. If you're working, what you get is wages, right? If you are doing something for me, then I owe you a debt. See the difference? It's a very important fundamental here. If I give you something you don't deserve, that's a gift. If I give you something you deserve, that's wages or some equivalent. If I give you a gift and you're trying to deserve it, you're clouding my graciousness of giving you that gift. Do you see the difference between a reward of grace and debt? It's important to understand it because most people don't. Paul continues, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Think about that very carefully. To him that worketh not, he's not doing it by works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. In other words, he's not working, he's not trying to earn it, he's just believing on the God that is to justify us. His faith is counted for righteousness. God insists upon giving you that when you do nothing but believe. If you try to add to that, you're trying to convert his gift into wages. To the one who does not work but believes, he's saying here. Now, incidentally, if you go careful in the exegesis here, as the New American Standard does in this case, it's in present tense. In other words, continuous action. He who keeps on not working is what it actually says. It's a continuous action. And the word here, his faith is counted for righteousness. Logizomai, it's an accounting term. It's a matter of record. It's like an accounting book. It's like bookkeeping. It's counted for righteousness. His faith credits him with righteousness, even though he's not earning it. He's simply believing on the guy that's doing the justification here. Now, can the Bible contradict itself? Many people think it does. A little ground rule as we get into some of this, Martin Luther makes the point, if plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Or sometimes it's paraphrased, if plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you get nonsense. What you always want to do when you get into cloudy passages is interpret the obscure passages by passages that are clear. That makes sense, but just keep it in mind. Now, what we're leading into here is there are many people that get confused because on the face of it, it looks like Paul and James say the opposite things. Now, can Paul and James both be inspired by God and disagree? I don't think so. One of the most phenomenal proofs of the supernatural origin of the Bible is you've got 66 books penned by 40 guys that have a consistency of the whole. Now, try to get 40 guys that are contemporaries to write and agree on anything. You've got 40 guys spread over 2,000 years, and it's like a skillfully engineered tapestry. Well, if that's true, what about Paul and James? They seem to say the opposite things. Do they contradict each other? You'll find scholars who say they do. Let's take a look at what James says in all of this. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Sounds like the opposite of what Paul's saying, doesn't it? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything for them, what good is that? But understand the context of what James, he's looking here as works as evidence of faith. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You all heard that quoted, right? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, now, wait a minute. Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, right? He was justified in Genesis 15, right? So how was Abraham justified? He was justified in the sense that he's demonstrating his faith in Genesis 22. When he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or in the sense of being complete? So remember, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, but he was tested, if you will, at the Akedah in Genesis 22. James goes on, and the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's, again, he's quoting from Genesis 15 here. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, but and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? That was all in Joshua chapter 2, you may recall the story. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What James is talking about here is if you have real faith, you demonstrate it by having it bear fruit. That's really what he's, when he's using the term works here, that's what he's talking about. True faith produces works as a testimony. That's what he's talking about, as a testimony. True works don't produce faith. They just produce bragamonies. Many preachers preach guilt, fear, and obligation. Be careful. If those are your works, all they lead to is a big bonfire. If you're trying to earn your salvation, let me tell you where it goes. 1 Corinthians 3 lays it out. Let's take a look at it. The point we're going to make is only by faith is the Holy Spirit released to work through the believer for enduring results. 1 Corinthians 3 deals with this very straightforward. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and there are two groups of things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Two different groups. First two are fire, are not incendiary, right? And the second group are obviously fuel for fire. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Praise God. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So if you're in heaven, your works are going to be tried, measured. The ones that have been done by the Spirit of God will result in a reward being given. The ones that were of the flesh, of just rituals or whatever, will be destroyed, lost, nothing. Won't affect your salvation, but you'll show up like a refugee. All your stuff has been burned. It's gone. You've got nothing, you know, to show for it. Only that which is a fruit of the Spirit will abide. Two guys doing the same thing. One's led by the Spirit, one's of the flesh. The one by the flesh is lost. The guy that was doing by the Spirit wins. Same task. Different motivations, different attitude, different heart is the point. Well, enough of Abraham. What about David? Here's a guy under the law. Different case now. Abraham's come and gone. We've got Moses. The law was given. We have now the monarchy. And David's the greatest king of that monarchy. We're going to use he's another example. Abraham lived before the law was given. Okay, how was David saved? Dave lived under the law and understood it. He wasn't uninformed. He understood it. Israel's greatest king was also justified by faith alone. Whose testimony do you suppose we have to go to for this? How about David himself? He wrote the Psalms, right? Romans, let's pick it up with Paul in Romans here. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's quoting from Psalm 32. First two verses of Psalm 32. Now, this is the way it reads in the Psalms. If you look in your Psalm, it'll say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, but in whose spirit there is no guile. That's Psalm 32. And it's interesting. Let's talk. We're using a lot of words here. We better get some words straightened out. They're similar but different. Transgression. What is a transgression? That's crossing over a line. You've crossed a boundary. It's an express situation. It's a form of rebellion, actually. What is sin? That's to miss the mark. That's not to live up to God's standards, if you will. What's iniquity? It technically means twisted. It's what happens to the inner character of a sinner. Guile deals with deception. That's pretty straightforward. Forgive. What does forgiveness mean? To remove a burden is what it actually means. It's pictured like the scapegoat in Yom Kippur. To impute. Now, that's an accounting term, to put on account. If we confess our sins, God cancels that debt. It's no longer on the books. Now, Martin Luther used to speak of a group of psalms as the Pauline psalms, Psalmi Paulini. The 32nd is the first of four, 51st, 130th, and 143rd. Martin Luther called those the Pauline psalms because those psalms communicate the same concept that Paul is hammering in the book of Romans. That's why Luther liked to call those psalms, even though they're written by David, the Pauline psalms. He quotes the psalmist's words. And the point being that the Psalm 32 teaches justification totally apart from human merit. God's whole point is he's giving you a gift you don't deserve. When you try to deserve it, you're impugning his gift. You give somebody you love a special gift on Christmas or an anniversary, and they want to pay you for it. They don't get the, no, it's my gift. You destroy it. You're attacking the graciousness of it. So that's what we're dealing with here. When he says not impute, he means will not take into account. The word impute, again, is logizomai, which is an accounting term, and we ran into it earlier, and it's all through the Psalms and elsewhere. So salvation is not by rituals. Paul's continuing here in Romans 4. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Paul's trying to indicate that circumcision doesn't impact his righteousness. His righteousness was separate from the act of, in this case, a ritual, but it happens to be circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The reason we can be children of Abraham is because he was imputed as righteous before he got circumcised. See the point? The same argument can be made about baptism. There are a lot of people that believe you're not saved unless you're baptized. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be baptized. But that's a ritual. No different than circumcision. Can Abraham be saved without being circumcised? He was. We call Abraham our father. Not because we become Jewish by coming to Christ. Some people, I've said that myself, but that's technically not right. We call Abraham our father because he's the father of the faithful. Because he had faith prior to being circumcised. If I'm uncircumcised, I can still call Abraham my father because he was saved before he was circumcised. That's why there's a linkage there. It's a semantical thing, perhaps. But Abraham was justified as a Gentile before circumcised. Abraham's age when he was declared righteous is not stated. We don't know how old he was then, but Hagar bore him Ishmael when he was 86, and that's in the next chapter. After that, God instructed Abraham to circumcise all his male descendants as a sign of God's covenant with him. And that was done when he was 99, right? So there's 13 years here. Circumcision of Abraham followed his justification by faith by at least, maybe more, but at least by 13 years. And the years aren't important. The sequence is very important. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham is our father also. He is the father of the faithful, of whatever shape and size, which followed in the steps of faith. He led the way, so to speak. So Paul has turned the Jewish boast upside down. It's not the Gentile who must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. It's the other way around. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile-type faith, putting it in one way to rephrase it. Abraham had faith long before he was circumcised, is the whole thrust here. Rituals are not the means. They're only a testimony. Getting circumcised is an acknowledgement of the covenant with Israel. Being baptized is an acknowledgement that you've come to Christ. It's a ritual that serves as a testimony. It's an important testimony. Sacraments and test ceremonies of the church, while useful if in the proper light, they become ruinous when perverted into grounds of confidence. There's nothing wrong with the rituals unless you're using them as your foundation, where it's your faith, your believing that should be the foundation. You're confusing cause and effect here, in effect. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, boy, what does that mean? That's a subject for another evening, but think about it. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What Abraham was entitled to was through the righteousness that he enjoyed because of his beliefs, because of his faith. And I'll let you chew on what does being an heir of the world mean. Now, the promise is given on faith alone. God's promise in Genesis 12 preceded the giving of the law by 400 years. All this Abraham talk is still 400 years before the law of Moses. Believers of all ages are Abraham's seed, for they enjoy the same spiritual blessing, that is justification, which he enjoyed. That's what the epistle to Galatians is going to hammer through. Galatians expands that whole issue. But we stay back in Romans here. For if they which are of the law are heirs, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Whoa, be careful here. For if they which are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Really? And the promise made of none effect. If the Jews could become heirs by obeying the law, then faith has no value. That's pretty heavy language. Don't just buy that. Think it through. Made void. The noun is kinos, which means empty, without content. Wow. Also, the promise itself is worthless, has been made invalid, of none effect in the King James English. Why? Because God hates your trust in good works. He doesn't hate good works. He hates your trusting your good works rather than believing him. God doesn't need your good works. He needs you to believe him. That's all. To add to that insults him is a way of expressing it. Because you neglect all that God is, all that he has done, and desires for you, if you do that. You're trying to add to what he's completed. Ooh, that's an insult. Don't neglect God's plan. What it cost God to give you Christ? Oh, boy. And we always think of Christ's suffering, not just on the cross, those 30 years in Nazareth being considered illegitimate as a growing kid. Man, what he endured. What about the Father? Only you parents can understand this. The Father standing by while his son is spit upon, nailed to a cross, and all of that. Yes, I'm not demeaning what Christ went through, but understand what the Father went through. Most fathers, if they have a child on the operating table, would be glad to change places with him, not put their kid through that, whatever it is. What it cost Christ to put away sin at the cross. You and I have no capacity. It isn't the nails and the suffering. The real thing was supernatural. Being made sin. We have no concept of what that meant. That's why I like Hal Lindsey's acronym for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And also, third point, what honor God has given him because of the suffering death. If you neglect God's plan, you dishonor God's honoring his son for everything he's done. You're not giving the Father what's to do his. You're not giving the Son what's to do his. And also the honor of the whole program that God has executed. He's gone to these extremes so that you and I might live. And you also, by neglecting God's plan, you destroy what plans for the future God has arranged. How? Through Christ having made peace by his blood on the cross to reconcile things upon the earth and things into heaven unto himself. There's a master plan that is far bigger than just you and me, that you disown and separate yourself from if you neglect God's plan, because he would have you part of that plan for just the acceptance of it. We need to come to God on his terms, not ours. Let's continue. Because the law worketh wrath, for there where no law is, there is no transgression. You know what? The law keeps producing wrath, is what it reads, as a consequence of disobedience. No one can keep the law fully. That's his fundamental. He spent the first three chapters hammering home. Therefore, God, in wrath against sin, judges those who disobey. That follows. The law can only curse. It cannot bless. It's sort of like a one-way valve. You guys know what a one-way valve is. It can block, but it can't pump. See? It's intensified sin by giving its specific character of transgression and overstepping of a prohibition. Romans chapter 5 is going to have some big surprises for you when you get there. But anyway, that makes a willful violation of known law. Sin can be indefinite. Transgression is specific. See? Why is this so important to you and me? Why is this so important? If we come to God on the basis of the law, the only result can be His wrath. We must be perfect on the basis of our own merit. Anybody want to volunteer for that? I don't think so. You and I do not want justice. Trust me. You want grace. We all fall into the trap of attempting to rely on our own merit rather than His. That's what it's all about. The yielding of self for Christ's life. The law cannot be the means of earning what was freely given. Continuing verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the exercise of faith is the prerequisite response of trust in God and His promise. So that, see, your response to the law then is a demonstration of your faith. Faith and grace go together. And since the promise is by grace, the promise can be received only by faith, not by the law. See, if you try to earn it, then you're denying that it's of grace. You're denying God's grace, in effect. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, harking back to Genesis 12, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He's quoting the covenantal promise from Genesis 17. The Greek literally, God making alive dead ones and calling things not being, being. Same thing happened in Genesis 1, right? Let light be, and light was. Calls it into existence. See, Paul then supported this conclusion in verse 16 with scriptural authority, quoting God's covenantal promise. Another reason the promise is by faith is so that it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. This fundamental foundation applies to everybody, not just the Jews, is his point. All who exercise faith in God. If the promise was just for those who keep the law, then no Jews or Gentiles could be saved. Neither one. This cannot be because Abraham is the father of all who believe. You see, Paul keeps tying this back into a bulletproof logical package. Now, again, I want to hit this Israel and church distinction. Don't make an eschatological error. Many people do. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. But that is not a basis to equate the church with Israel. Abram's our father because he was uncircumcised when he had faith. That's why I can call him my father. Believers in this church age are being identified with Abraham and God's covenant with him. Does not mean that the physical and temporal promises to Abraham and his physical descendants are either spiritualized or abrogated. Neither spiritualized nor abrogated. They're still valid. Bulletproof. It simply means that God's covenant and Abraham's response to it have spiritual dimensions as well as the physical and temporal aspects. The physical and temporal aspects are still there. The land is going to be theirs. He is going to rule the planet Earth from Israel. Not as a concept, as a place. A Jew is still a Jew and a Gentile is still a Gentile. But within the church, there's no distinction. The church is a third category, a Jew, Gentile, and the church. In Romans 1 and 10, but especially Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11. Paul speaks of the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Church is a special category. But Israel and the church as such are still distinct. They have different origins. Israel started in Exodus 4, church started in Acts 2, and they have different destinies. God has not abrogated his promises to Abraham about his physical, believing descendants, the regenerate nation Israel, or inheriting land, any of those issues. Don't allow yourself to get in the position of making God a liar. Those are very explicit promises that are reconfirmed in the New Testament. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him, whom ye believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God is a God of resurrection. He's a God of life. He works when nature is powerless, who calls the being things which do not exist, so forth. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed despite a hopeless situation. What do I mean hopeless? Well, he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, and they're going to have a kid? You're laughing, but so did even Sarah laughed. But he believed despite the fact that it was apparently hopeless. The promise of blessing through the seed, and the seed is singular. There's a whole argument made in Galatians about the fact that seed in those promises is a singular term. It's not seeds, seed singular. It's a label of Christ, a specific seed. And it's because it's going to be as of faith that it might be by grace. So all of such are the faith of Abraham. He is thus the father of us all who believe in Jesus. And so the word is fulfilled which declares, I have made thee a father of many nations. Continuing verse 19 through 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That says it all, doesn't it? He's a God of resurrection. Abraham was relying on the character of God. He knew that God cannot lie. He knew that God was also omnipotent. He can do anything. This is called trusting him. Going on, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. This isn't just for Abraham or Paul. It's us. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe, big if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice the basis here. It's not of death. The basis is his resurrection. A lot of people have died. No, one is raised. The very definition of the gospel. And notice the importance of the resurrection. Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, get this, three things. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't just disappear. He died and didn't just die. He fulfilled over 100 specifications. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Second, that he was buried. Only Paul emphasizes that part of it. And that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. Doesn't talk about his teachings, doesn't talk about his miracles, doesn't talk about his example. No. Not that those aren't important, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that he paid the price so that you and I could be free. That's why it's the gospel. Very definition. Notice the importance of the resurrection in all of this. Continuing in Romans verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justifications. That with the resurrection validates all that went before, that it was acceptable. These verses apply the truth about justification and its illustration in Abraham to the apostles' readers. From believers in Rome who first read this letter to all of us today. That's the point. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The divine declaration of Abraham's justification was not written for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. Our, yours and mine. Such an act of justification. Not for everyone, by the way. Ooh. Not for everyone. Who is it for? It's for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's what it's all about. Okay, so chapter 4, we're presented several irrefutable reasons why justification is by faith. It's a gift not earned by works, first 8 verses. Abraham was justified before circumcision. It has no relationship to justification. Since Abraham was justified centuries before the law, justification is not based on the law. Abraham was justified because of his faith in God, not because of his works. And so his resurrection validates this whole program. That's why at the cross he could say, tetelestai, it is finished. In one translation, same word means paid in full. The ransom has been paid. Divine justice has been appeased. God is free now to do what he likes with us. The holiness of God has been vindicated. And the believing sinner is declared justified. That's just the beginning. We're not finished. That just gets you on the first base. Such is the testimony of chapter 4. That's the long and the short of it, if you've got all that. You can't add to it. It's blasphemy to even try to add to what God has completed. That's a key point. Okay, next session you're going to read chapter 5, right? So we have an eternal home in heaven. Waiting for us. How many have that? Can I see a show of hands? Great. Okay. Well, if that's the case, what about the here and now? That's pretty neat. We got an address to go to when the time comes. Great. Wait a minute. What about right now? What are the benefits of salvation now? That's what chapter 5 is all about. See you next Tuesday. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we stagger as we begin to realize the enormity of this gift you've given us. A gift that is so grand that it is impossible for any of us or all of us together to match. You've given each of us a gift that is so huge, it is imponderable. A gift that is strictly a gift, that we can't add to it. We can't in any way cloud your graciousness in this gift. Help us, Father, to understand that. Forgive us, Father, as we fumble sometimes and try to add to it or try to earn it, not realizing that by doing so we cloud your graciousness in giving it to us in the first place. And yet, Father, we also, as we thank you for this extreme that you've gone to on our behalf, help us also, Father, to understand what response you would have of us. Not to add to it, not to bring it about. You've done all that. But help us, Father, understand that response you would have of us, that indeed we might be building on gold, silver, precious stones, and would not be misdirecting ourselves towards wood, hay, stubble. Help us, Father, to build on that foundation which would please you, that we indeed might have reward as we come before you, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ and seeking your Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, to lead us, as we do all of these things, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.